Let us turn again to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We'll read together the first 11 verses, and then verses 10 and 11 are the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Is doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So far God's holy word. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing Psalter 427, stanzas 5, 6, and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what is the goal of a Christian life? Is it to put together an impressive spiritual CV or a resume of accomplishments? Saying, these are all the things I've done for the Lord? Is it to have an exciting list of experiences and spiritual mountaintop wow moments? Is it to get lots of knowledge, to be like a sponge that slurps up books and information? Is it to be a good person, to live a moral life so that other people look at you and say, you are a good person? Is it to have a right legal relationship with God so that when you stand before His throne, you can do so boldly and confidently and in hope? All of these are answers given by various religions and by various professing Christians. But there's something missing in all of those answers. Did you figure out what it was? Christ is missing. And therefore the answer to the question is none of the above when He is not mentioned first and foremost. Think of a marriage. Now, there is obviously a legal part to marriage. Marriage means new experiences. Marriage means you will gain knowledge of each other and of life. Marriage is the statistic that goes on your record when you fill out forms and applications. It's your status. But marriage is so much more. Marriage is being united to the person you love so that you spend your lives together. Marriage is the most all-embracing, the most important relationship in your life. Marriage, when rightly understood, is warm and personal and life-transforming because of that other person. And so it is in spiritual life. The goal of the Christian life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever by being joined to Jesus Christ in a spiritual marriage. There is obviously the legal There is obviously the experiential. There's the moral, meaning to do good things. And there's growth in knowledge. But all of this comes from being united to Jesus Christ as your spiritual foundation, your spiritual husband, your king, your life. And this is why the apostle can summarize the whole Christian life like this: that I may know Him. Our theme then is this: knowing Christ. We see two things: its power and its fellowship. Now, as we look at this text, we need to remember where we've come from and where we are going in this chapter. The apostle is teaching the Philippians the right way to know and live the good news of Jesus Christ. And they need to be guarded against two great dangers: legalism and antinomianism. Or, to use examples in easier terms, Mr. Externalism and Rules, who says it's all about doing the right things. And Mr. No Rules, Mr. Don't Worry About Rules, Mr. It's All Grace and Love. The one claims to view law highly, rightly pointing out the many positive ways in which God speaks of law in His Word and tells us what we should and shouldn't do. And the other claims to have a high view of grace, rightly pointing out what law cannot do because we are sinners. But both, if that's all you say, are incomplete and even are spiritually toxic and poisonous. Each one has an element of truth. Each one gets a hold of a need that the human heart has before God. And that's what makes them so dangerous, because they are errors that have the smell and feel of truth, even though they are poison. You see, there are two things that God has stamped on the heart of every man, woman, and child in this world, yours and mine. The first is this: that we are accountable before the judgment seat of God, and an awareness of our guilt or sin and failure. Every person's been born with a heart that's been tattooed by God, with a ticket to judgment day before His throne, and with a failed in advance sticker next to it. And that's, of course, awakened by the law, the demands of God. And so Mr. Legalist tries to solve that problem of a gnawing conscience that says, I have to be a good and a holy person before God, and I'm not. It says, you can get there by what you do. You just try harder. You just do your best. You just make the right choices and live the right lifestyle. And you can climb the ladder and you can make it. People teaching this to the Philippians were called Judaizers. They said, if you add the diet laws of Moses and circumcision to the truth of Jesus Christ, then together that means when you stand before God, you will get the righteousness stamp of approval that you need. So He'll tell you all the time, you should do this and don't do that. When He thinks of Christianity, He right away thinks of the list. Is that what you lean towards? Is that the bent of your heart, of your thinking? That you think Christianity really just means telling your children, telling yourself what to do and not to do? The apostle has been very stern against these Judaizers. We read it again. He's called them dogs and mutilators in verse 2. And he says, the things they want you to pursue are no better than dung or manure. They're loss, not gain. There are no human accomplishments. There's nothing you can do as a sinner that translates to a plus side in the sight of God. All of them are minuses. And only Jesus Christ can earn and give the right to enter heaven. When He keeps God's law for you, and when He suffers the death that lawbreakers deserve, then you can meet God's approval. When what He did for you. But Mr. Antinomian will throw out law. He'll say, well, Christ kept the law for me, and Christ makes me right with God, and I don't need law, I don't need rules. I'm just going to celebrate grace, and I'm going to sing about love. It's all grace. Oh, how the antinomian loves to praise grace. But the problem is that he only praises halfway grace. He praises the grace that saves from hell and makes sinners right with God. But he doesn't say a whole lot about the grace that saves you not just from the punishment of sin, but from the practice and the love and the pollution of sin. He doesn't say much about the grace that teaches you to keep the law rather than break the law. Not to earn God's approval, but to live a life pleasing to the God whose approval you've been given. In fact, the sooner you start talking about practical obedience and holiness and how we ought to live our life, then Mr. Antinomian gets uneasy and he says, yeah, but we're saved by grace. That's legalism. We don't need to hear that. And Mr. Law and Mr. Do's and Don'ts notices how uneasy Mr. Don't Tell Me What to Do is with practical Christianity and notices how passive that person comes towards holiness. And Mr. Law looks at him and says, when you believe that you're standing before a holy God is only a gift of grace, purely from Jesus Christ, you make people spiritually lazy. They just sit back and say, well, Christ is all that I need. Christ is my obedience and holiness. And then they don't do right anymore. So why do good? Just let go and let God. Just be happy-go-lucky in your life. And Mr. Law says, do you want to see thriving Christians who are zealous for doing what's right? Then teach them law. Tell them what to do and not to do and how to please God. And everything will be okay. Now, as you listen to this, it's understandable if you get a little confused and you say, now what am I supposed to stress in a Christian life? Is it law? Is it doing? Or is it grace? Is it trusting? Have you ever wondered that? And the apostle knows what these Judaizing law experts argue like. And so after giving his own spiritual testimony to us in verses 4 through 9, he goes on to describe how he lives his life today. Now, he's not passive, he's not spiritually lazy, he has a holy passion that he pursues in his life, that I may know him. Christ, that I may follow after him, that I may press towards the mark, that I may run the race, that I may fight the fight. This is the great answer to Mr. No Law, but also to Mr. Law, who's overreacting and overreacting to each other. Do you see now where we've come from in this chapter and where we're going? And now the Holy Spirit wants to teach us the goal of Christian living today. And he points, first of all, not to law or to grace, not to Mr. Law or Mr. No Law, but to knowing Christ. Because knowing Jesus Christ is what provides both law and grace in the proper dose and at the right time. Now let's look at verse 10 of our text. The most important part of the text is repeated 4 times in this verse. It is simply Christ. Listen to this. That I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering being made conformable to His death. The apostle simply tells us that knowing Christ is the heart of Christian experience and of biblical Christianity. Why does the apostle stress this so much? Because there's a second great need in the human heart. Not only do we need to find a way to deal with our guilt before a holy God of who judges, but every heart has been created with a God-shaped hole. And that hole can only be filled with God Himself, and it's only when you know this God and live with this God that you will be satisfied. There is no other experience, accomplishment, pleasure, or treasure that can fill that hole. Children, maybe you've played with your little brother in the playpen. You've seen that plastic ball that has all the different size, shape, holes in it, a square and a circle and a triangle. And you have to take the little plastic toy, and only the toy that has the same shape will fit in the hole. If you put a square-shaped plastic lock in the circle hole, it won't fit. This is what our hearts are like too. We have a God-shaped hole. And so the apostle, after having beautifully answered the question, how can I be right before a holy God, now goes on to the other question. How can I know this God? How can God fill my heart so that this God-shaped hole in my heart is overflowing with this living, enjoying presence of the living God? Do you realize how relevant that is and practical? Do you know that the burning question of most people in the world out there today is not, how can I be right as a sinner before a holy God during the time of the Reformation? That was the burning question, and it still should be a burning question to us today. But our society has lied to itself. We've said to each other, God is grace, God is love, He loves everybody, that's His job. And that cheap view of grace and that superficial view of sin has led to a hardening of conscience. And what do people want today instead? They want spiritual experience. Spirituality, knowing God, if you will, not through His Word and through His Son, but simply by groping and digging in your own hearts and thoughts and feelings. And so many a church service is about feeling the presence of God. Yesterday, for some reason, as I was reading the news on the internet, there was an ad in the margin about a church here in Lethbridge. I'm not going to mention their name, but the ad was about, this is the place you come if you want to feel God. And medieval mystics, you may have never heard of them, are being read again. Bernard of Clairvaux, books like How to Practice the Presence of God. They're bestsellers. The charismatic movement is very popular. Why? Because it stresses experiences and the mystical voice of God. God told me and I did this. And any book about experiences is a bestseller. Books about law, well, they don't go to a second printing. We don't want those. And so people speak about not their Savior, but about their faith and about their feelings, because their faith is me-centered. But to speak of my Savior is person-centered, God-centered. There's a name for all of this, congregation. This isn't new. It's called mysticism. And if we listen carefully to the apostle in this passage, we are going to be guarded from the syrupy, whipped creamy emptiness, from the swamp of man-made mystical experientialism. Not so that you end up on the rocky, lifeless, barren cliffs and deserts of law, of do's and don'ts. No, so that you end up with knowing Jesus Christ and having your heart filled, your mind stretched, your desires and loves satisfied with knowing Him. Then a biblical mysticism, if you can call it that, is simply experiencing that God is exactly who He has said He is in His own Word. And that guards you from the deceptive emptiness of emotionalism, from being pumped up rather than filled up. And it gives you a biblical view of law as coming from the mouth of Christ, your Lord and Savior, whom you know and love and serve, and that saves you from the poisonous, reckless indifference towards practical godliness that Mr. No Law, Mr. All Grace has. It's all about balance. And that balance is so simply taught in these beautiful words, that I may know Him, Christ. What is that knowledge like? First of all, it's knowledge of the truth of who Christ is. You can't know someone just by feeling they're there. You have to know who they are. And knowing God is not simply every man groping in the darkness of his mind and saying, well, you think God that way. I like to think of God this way. There's a name for that, you know. It's called idolatry. Knowing God is simply this, that you know God through His Word. You cannot know Christ without knowing the truth of who He is. Can you imagine a husband who says, don't give me any of that head knowledge stuff. I don't want to know anything about my bride. Nope, that's head knowledge. That's empty. I just want to enjoy her presence. And if she starts to talk, he says, no. It's not about knowledge. I just want to feel your presence. It's about experience. A relationship where truth doesn't matter is a living lie. But this knowledge is also personal. It's much more than a collection of information and statistics. You know, someone who works in a government office and fills out paperwork for you, birth certificate or whatever it is. He can give you information about your spouse, or the person who gives you information for your driver's license can tell you height and weight and hair color, but he doesn't know you. Or that person filling in the form in some office somewhere doesn't know your spouse. But as a wife or husband, you can say, I know him. It's not just information, but it's personal. It's a sharing of each other and of life. And this is why the apostle back in verse 8, when he first mentioned knowing Christ, already said this, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ is more than information, but it starts with truth. Truth that you learn eagerly because it's truth that expresses a living personal enjoyment of a living Savior. And that's a stinging rebuke of objectivism, memory. What is that big word? Well, the idea that all you have to hear is what Christ has done for you. And such people love to hear verse 9. Christ is our righteousness. He makes us right with God. He forgives our sins. He's our Savior. Forgiveness, the cross, the empty tomb, heaven someday, absolutely. But they get very uncomfortable with verse 10. And if you teach practical godliness, and they say you can't teach that because you're preaching the Christian rather than Christ. No. It's possible to do that. But their mistake is just as bad. Because instead of pursuing obedience and a life pleasing to God, they replace that simply with some factual information about Christ. Not this personal knowledge and life with Christ that is the fountain of practical holiness. The solution is not to separate holiness from the Savior, but to know, to have communion with the Savior who makes His own godly through relationship and interaction with Him. So what is this knowledge like? It involves truth. It involves the personal. But it also involves a desire for more. That's why the Apostle says this, I count all things lost, not just to be found with Christ on Judgment Day, but that I may know Christ today more and more. There's a holy discontentment with Him, a longing to know more. Isn't that what a couple wants when they get married? Or at least what you should want. You don't just want to exist side by side. You want your love to grow and deepen and blossom. That's why the Apostle says, I want to know Christ more today, now. For everything about Him is worth knowing. And knowing Him is never spoiled by sin. Is that your goal? What are your goals spiritually in life? Is it just to be forgiven? Just to enter heaven? Just to do things for the Lord? Or to learn more? Or is it to know Christ? This too is a mark of being of true godliness and of true conversion. Not just being found in Christ on Judgment Day, but wanting to know Christ day to day. If you want Christ on Judgment Day for forgiveness, but don't want to live with Him day by day, that is not biblical Christianity. One of the worst curses that can damage the Church of Christ is a floodwave of people who are satisfied with having just enough of Jesus Christ to stamp their passport to heaven and to escape hell. They love the idea of a God who forgives, but that's all the further they want to go. Christ is like the insurance salesman that sells you a policy for your home, and after the papers are signed, you don't want to see him again unless it's time to claim on the policy. That's not biblical Christianity. Christ is not a hell insurance salesman. Paul did not say, I count all things lost to gain a ticket to heaven. He said that I might gain the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You get married and say, okay, now I got the legal status, I can check it off. I'm now married. And I have all these benefits, so when I fill out my tax return, I get the family discounts. But I don't want to know her. I don't want to spend time with her. I just want the legal, the informational. What about you? Is this true of you? On the one hand, a holy contentment, utterly satisfied that Christ alone makes you right with God. And on the other hand, a holy discontentment and a longing to grow and to know Christ more and to walk with Him and serve Him and obey Him and honor Him. Growth in grace, spiritual growth in the Christian life, happens as you're stirred up to long to know more of these grace and riches of Jesus Christ. Growth happens as Christ makes Himself known to you in His Word, in the riches of who He is and what He does. That's, for example, why it's so good if all of us would sign up for and go to a Bible study. It's about knowing Christ. Maybe someone says, "But I still don't understand what you're talking about. How are you going to measure knowing Christ?" Well, the text helps us. For after saying that I may know Him, the apostle explains what he means. First of all, the power of knowing Christ, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You see what this knowledge is? This isn't just mystical, touchy-feely practicing the presence of God. This isn't about discovering your inner Christ in your heart. This isn't talk about relationship or being pumped up without truth. This is God taking the same pattern that was found in Jesus Christ and molding people into that pattern. This is the goal of a marriage, isn't it? That a couple grows towards each other. You may once have had a different opinion on certain convictions in your life, but as you live together longer and grow together and understand each other, you blend together more and more. In spiritual marriage, Christ doesn't become like you, but you become like Him. Children, when you play in a sandbox and you take the hose and you spray the sand wet so it'll stick and you pack it into that plastic toy, the turtle or the star or the ship, and you turn it over and take the mold off, the sand has that shape. It looks like the star or turtle. And God, in knowing Christ, presses His people, presses us into the mold of being like Jesus Christ. And that's why knowing Christ is the heartbeat of practical godliness. It's as you know Christ that the law of God becomes much more than a legal code. That the law becomes a character description of your Savior. And knowing the lawgiver as your Savior, you long to keep His law in order to love Him who has so loved you by going to the cross. And the One who rose from the grave for you so that you can rise with Him. But what does the apostle mean when he says that I may know the power of His resurrection? He's not speaking here of the final resurrection of the body. That'll happen at the second coming. He's not talking of the resurrection of the soul that happens when you're born again. He's talking here about Christian living. It's the life of Christ flowing into you now, today. So that you live your life in the strength of the life of Jesus Christ that is in you. Maybe you've been struggling. You say, I should follow the Lord more and I should serve Him and I should do this more. It's all true, you should. How are you going to do that? You're just going to try harder and say, okay, I've got to get my act together? You need strength with which to do it. And that comes by knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. You see how beautiful even something so familiar as the resurrection is. It has layer after layer after layer. Oh, believer, the resurrection of Christ isn't just about the future. And it's not just something to sing about when you stand by the grave of someone who died in the Lord. But it's something that, as you know Christ, flows into your life. The power that gives life to the dead. The greatest power in the world. We can speak of jet power that blasts a shuttle into space. Of electric power that lights up an entire city. Take a red-eye flight sometime at night and see all the lights. But resurrection power is the greatest. Because no other power can give life to the dead. And resurrection power flows from Christ. So that as you know Him, His strength flows into you. And you are given the strength of desire to follow Him. How believers struggling to live to the glory of God need to hear this. We so often make resurrection past and future, but not today. I once, a couple of years ago, visited a person who was having a very hard time forgiving another person for a great sin. And as I listened to that person talk, it became clear what the reason for the struggle was. That person thought that the God who calls His people to forgive is just sitting back on the sideline frowning with folded arms and saying, well, you better do the impossible. You have to forgive. You better do it. And she said, I know I have to, but I can't. I feel so empty and guilty because I can't. And I try hard and I can't. Listen, God in His Word demands the impossible of us all the time. The impossible if you try to do it by yourself. To rejoice in God always. To be thankful in everything. To love your enemies. To forgive them. To pray for those who mistreat you. Who can do this? Why do so many people struggle in day-to-day living? Because you don't think of it as a Christian life, but as your life. God is not sitting on the sidelines frowning and saying you ought to be trying harder. He has provided Jesus Christ, and it's by knowing Christ and that His resurrection power flows into you and that you can begin to do what God asks you to do. There's this holy discontentment and this holy activity in the Apostle Paul. He doesn't sit and wait for the final resurrection. He says, I want to know Christ. And because His resurrection power today makes the impossible possible, I can become a better husband, wife, father, mother, teacher, worker, or boss. Because resurrection power, as I interact with Him, flows from Him to me. And teaches and helps me to serve Him day by day. This resurrection power is not because it makes you feel important, but it's Christ's power in you that enables you to know and love and serve Him. Knowing Christ is the heart of a life pleasing to God. It's not just the resurrection that flows from Christ to His own, it's also His cross, for God wants to give the whole Christ to the whole man, to mold your whole life to be like Jesus Christ. And that's our last point. It's fellowship. Look at the last half of verse 10 now. That I may know Him and the fellowship of His suffering, being formed conformable to His death. The word fellowship means to share in, but also to be companions in. For example, but suppose that through a deep and painful and mysterious providence of God, a young mother grieves because she's lost her baby. There are other people who have never gone through this can sympathize with you, and that sympathy is appreciated. But let's say an older woman who also lost her baby 15 years ago comes. She doesn't even have to say a word. And as she hugs that younger woman, there's a companionship and a fellowship that goes deeper than words. Because that younger woman knows she doesn't just feel for me, she feels with me. The apostle says, I want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He's asking God, mold me, squeeze me into the pattern of Jesus Christ, so that I share in His death. What does he mean? He doesn't mean that suffering, like Christ, will pay for his sins. No, Christ did that perfectly and alone, and he doesn't give us any part of that suffering. And that's why people can be made right with God purely by faith, not by suffering. And yet Christ does share his suffering with his people in another way. Christ's suffering was self-denial. We saw it back in chapter 2. He took the cross. He was humbled on it. He was mocked on it. He was abused. He was denied by his disciples, forsaken by them, misunderstood by them. Facing the cross and the bloody sweat and agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, he chose the will of God the Father as more important than his own. Not my will be done, but thine. And Christ said, if you want to be my disciple, you also need to take up my cross daily and follow me. When you say you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saying, if your faith is biblical faith, that you want to die with him. In what way? To die to yourself. To die to the selfishness that rules your heart, even if it's buried under polished, external, churchly niceness. to die to yourself and put others first. To die to yourself by serving God. To be willing to speak to others about what God requires, even if they mock you, belittle you, make fun of you, and walk the other way when they see you coming. Willing to be thought a fool for Christ's sake. What do you think of that gospel? Someone will say, that's spiritual masochism. And someone else will say, what in the world is that? It's a spiritual form of hurting yourself in order to feel good about yourself. An attempt to punish yourself for your sins by making yourself feel good. No, rightly understood, this is having the same attitude to the will of God that Jesus Christ had. Rather, die to myself than walk away from God's will as it comes to me. And what He asks of me, or in the events He brings into my life. But worst of all for Christ was the darkness on the cross. For His dearest treasure on earth was the loving approval and smiles of His Father who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And on the cross in His suffering, mocked, rejected, misunderstood, despised, that smile of approval of God was His treasure until the cross. But now those smiles of His Father have become frowns as the judge of sin looks at Christ and sees sin instead of His Son. And when God sends agonizing trials and suffering and sorrow into your life, nothing strange is happening. You are sharing in the fellowship of His sufferings. And Christ reserves some of the most sweet and precious treasures of His comforts to share with His own in the valley of the shadow of death or in great loss and struggle when it seems sometimes even heaven has turned against you. And some of us can speak of experience as you remember how precious and sweet the fellowship of Christ was in those hours of suffering or at a deathbed or at a grave. What do you think of that gospel? Of sharing His suffering and death? Someone will say, is that biblical Christianity? That's a form of spiritual suicide. You're right. Biblical Christianity is not a broad, easy walk in the park. It means dying to yourself. And if there's no room in your Christianity for sharing in Christ's sufferings, for brokenness, for the fellowship of His suffering, your Christianity is not biblical Christianity. Now, there are people in the modern church who want to hide the cross. But that's not Christianity. God did not send His Son to give you your best life now, to quote Joel Osteen, a deceitful and popular health and wealth preacher. He sent His Son so you can daily die and share the fellowship of His suffering and lay down your life. Young people, biblical Christianity is not about having some religious rituals and comforts at important milestones in your life like births and weddings and funerals. It's about daily dying and a daily cross. And if you don't want to daily die or share in Christ's sufferings, don't be a Christian. But if you are a biblical Christian, then know this. Your suffering, whatever form it takes, the costliness of obedience, the self-denial, daily or in the once-in-a-lifetime, great trials, it is not empty suffering. It is not meaningless. It is sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Even the suffering of old age, the pain of parenting unbelieving children, sickness, accident, loss, is sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You are not alone in them. Nothing strange is happening to you. It is all going according to God's plan to mold your life into the pattern of the Savior in His death. But now do you see the wonder of verse 10 and the wonder of the gospel? It's backwards. Did you notice the order? The apostle says, first that I may know the power of His resurrection, and then the fellowship of His suffering. Why did he flip them backwards? Because Jesus Christ going through them reverses the order in which they come to the children of God. He had to die first, and then came His resurrection. But now the order is reversed, and those who know Christ may know this. First comes resurrection power by which you're born again. First comes daily resurrection strength through walking with Jesus Christ in your life. And only then comes the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Christ strengthens with the power of His resurrection to enable you to survive and to sing during the fellowship of His sufferings. In the strength of His resurrection, the impossible becomes possible. Whether it's facing suffering and loss, whether it's just being overwhelmed as a young mother or as a parent, with all the daily things that have to be done for little ones and the ceaseless self-denial that goes into making a home a home. And this is why martyrs have died singing. The flames are devouring and melting their bodies. And yet they're singing because the power of His resurrection is flowing in the fellowship of His suffering. And that's why the weak have become strong in Christ and have amazed and astonished the world. That's why the broken do not give up in their brokenness, but are molded like Jesus Christ. The power of His resurrection is bringing a pure new life and a song in the middle of death. And that's what can make the deathbed of God's saints so wonderful, that you can sing by the hour because the power of His resurrection makes the fellowship of His suffering sweet. Whether that death be the death to selfish desire at the dinner table, or to doing family chores, or whether it goes much deeper. This is why Job could sing, "I know that my Redeemer lives," because resurrection power strengthened Job to endure the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And that's why Peter, the night before he was to be executed, was fast asleep in prison. He didn't even hear the angel come in. Why? Because he faced that suffering in the confidence of the resurrection power of his Savior. And then suffering might seem sometimes more than a human being can endure. And it is. It's death. But it's being made conformable to Christ's death. And the resurrection power that flows in the middle of death is so much greater that death, this death, becomes a privilege of which you say, "I want to know more of it. More of this living knowledge of the living Christ." And that's why the apostle, he writes this letter in a Roman jail cell, and he doesn't say that I may get out of jail and get married and have a family and live the middle class dream. No, he doesn't even mention getting out of jail here. He just says, "I want to know Christ more and more. I want to know the power of His resurrection that sweetly sparkles in the fellowship of His suffering. I want to die to myself and live through Him." Can you imagine the Roman prison guard handcuffed to him in that jail cell, rubbing his eyes as he sees the apostle write this or hears the apostle dictate this to his scribe? And he thinks to himself, this man is either nuts. He's either stark, raving, insane, or this is the greatest treasure on earth. If someone is willing to embrace suffering to get it, maybe there's someone listening who's never yet learned biblical Christianity, and you're suddenly pricked in heart today. For this is the glory of true Christianity, that resurrection power makes the impossible possible and turns the agony of suffering and death into gospel news through knowing Jesus Christ. My friend, you need Christ. Knowing Him, oh, what depths and heights this involves. And the heights are far greater than the depths. For no matter what you lose or die to, resurrection power means life from the dead for the dead. Resurrection power in every form that will come to you for Christ's sake, no matter how low you might sink, as you share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Resurrection power is greater still. Even Jesus Christ faced the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before Him, the resurrection on the other side. Christ gives you what He never had Himself. Resurrection power first, and only then dying to yourself or suffering in this present world. He took the hard road to give you the blessed gospel road, knowing Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. This is the secret to Christianity that on the one hand fills the need of experience of knowing God, and on the other hand, of living a life to the glory of God. This is the best life there is.